Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Amen. Do you plan, or have you already planted a garden this season? I suppose if you haven't, you should probably get to it. I live in a dormitory at the moment, so I won't be doing much planting this season. But, as many of you know, as a young man, my father and both of my grandfathers all had very large vegetable gardens. They grew everything. Tomatoes of all shapes and sizes, peppers, both mild and hot, carrots, cucumbers, melons, pumpkins, berries, even adventuring into things like eggplant and kohlrabi from time to time. As a 12-year-old, I wasn't real excited about spending my summer afternoons weeding and tending the garden. But my attitude would change very quickly when the produce would start hitting the table. There's nothing quite as delicious as a fresh-picked tomato, sliced nice and thin, a little bit of salt sprinkled on top. There's some things a kitchen just can't make any better. There are some people among us who just seem to have a knack for making things grow. They can make plants grow out of absolutely nothing. They spend their whole summers tending and weeding and fertilizing their gardens, and they astound us all with the amount of produce that they come up with, and I predict that at the end of August, maybe the beginning of September, a table is going to appear out in the back of the church here with more tomatoes than we could possibly eat. We call those people green thumbs, right? But no matter how good they might be at gardening, they really don't have any control over the seed, because seeds are something we do not understand. Scientists don't even understand seeds. In the eyes of a scientist, by all measure, it is dead. It is something which is no longer alive. It does not possess life. It does not possess the capacity even for life. And yet, when we plant it in the ground and we tend it appropriately, not only does it send up a shoot and leaves, and then a full head eventually, but it produces fruit for this season and then seeds for the next growing season, and the cycle continues. We don't really understand seeds at all, because only God can make a seed grow. As I said, we also really don't have any control over the seed itself. We certainly have control over where we're going to put the seed originally, but we don't really have any control over which seeds are going to germinate. We don't really have control over where or when they're going to germinate. We don't have control over the weather, and we most certainly don't have a control over which plants, after they grow, actually are going to produce fruit. The reality is we don't really have control over the plant or the garden at all. So I find it fascinating that when Jesus wants to teach his listeners and us about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, he chooses two parables about seeds, which we really don't understand. But it makes sense, because we don't really understand how God makes faith grow in the hearts of his people. We also don't really understand how God makes his kingdom grow. So here we have in front of us this morning two parables about seeds. Here's the first. The kingdom of God is like this, like a man scatters seed on the ground, and he sleeps, and he gets up night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he does not know how. By itself, the soil produces a crop. First the grass, then the head of grain, then the full grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he sends in the sickle right away, because the harvest has come. Considering what we know about farming and gardening, we would expect Jesus to spend a little bit more time talking about the sower. After all, he's the one who plants the seed. We expect Jesus to say something like, he tends his field with diligence, he checks on the garden every day, he chases away the pets, maybe he even plays Beethoven on a boombox. But that's not what Jesus says at all. We might expect Jesus to say, at the end of the season, there's a monumental growth. There's a massive crop, and it's all due to the diligent effort of the sower. But Jesus doesn't say that either. In fact, all he says about the sower is that He plants the seed and then disappears and doesn't come back until harvest time. Jesus knows full well how good sowers, how good farmers and gardeners go about their work. So when he says something unexpected, that for us then is a clue into what the kingdom of God is like. So when the sower does nothing at all to help the seed grow, it tells us that the parable is not really about the sower at all. The parable is about the seed. A seed which, we find out, isn't tended at all. It doesn't need proper instruction on how to grow tall and straight and put up shoots and grow leaves. It doesn't need proper encouragement. It certainly doesn't need someone to go out and talk to it every day. It germinates on its own, and it grows, and nobody even pays attention to it. And yet, it produces a crop, and when that crop comes, the sower comes back, and he brings it in as a harvest. That should be a comfort to each and every one of us who know and love our Savior Jesus, who have put our trust in him, who depend on him for faith, because it means that you and I are not responsible for making faith grow in our own hearts or in the hearts of others. It means that God alone can make faith grow. There certainly are things that we can do to help faith grow or to encourage that growth, to make sure the environment's just right, to make sure that it's well fed and nourished, but in the end, we have no control over where faith is going to grow. Instead, we faithfully sow the seed and trust that the seed will do what God has made it to do, what is in its nature to do, and that is to germinate, to bud, and to flourish, and to grow. We really have no control over where or when or how quickly that faith is going to grow or who is going to produce fruit. And we trust that God is going to do just that. And he's done that in each and every one of us. Luther confesses in the third article, or the explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed, that I cannot, by my own thinking or choosing, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. And in the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. We know it, we understand it, we recited it as young ones. It's an easy concept to get. And yet Jesus thinks it's important enough that he's going to include this concept in one of the most important sermons he will ever preach. Why? We like to add a but to the parable. We say things like, of course, God alone makes the church grow. But imagine what we could do with a bigger, better building. Of course, God alone makes the church grow. But if we sang more of the songs that we hear on Christian radio and fewer of these old dusty Lutheran hymns, imagine how many people we could pack in this place. I know, God alone makes the church grow. But the people in this community are different than they used to be. They don't want or need Jesus. Why even bother? I know, God alone makes the church grow. But if we don't lay off this gospel message, will look so different than the churches around us often, people are going to get disinterested. We will fail. Of course, God alone makes the church grow. But if we don't start getting with the times, we're going to be irrelevant real quick, and nobody wants that to happen. When we make the seed the center of this parable, we make ourselves the center of the gospel message. What we fail to do is trust that God is going to do what he has promised he will do, which is, namely, to make faith grow in the hearts of everyone who hears the gospel. We fail to trust that God is going to make the seed grow as he has promised he was going to do, both in this parable and elsewhere. And instead, we put ourselves in the place of God. We dare to sit on the throne of God and say, I would do things differently if I were God. It's not for us to do, because we are not holy and we ought not walk on holy ground. Instead, we faithfully sow the seed, that pure gospel message, and we trust that God will do as he has promised, that that seed will accomplish that for which it is sent, and that faith will grow in the hearts of those who hear that message. And of course, as the gospel message does its work, and as faith grows in the hearts of the people who hear it, the kingdom of God will also grow. And so, Jesus pairs the first parable with a second, talking about how he makes his kingdom grow. It's a familiar one. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. And yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. I don't know if you've ever seen a mustard seed. If you've been around church long enough, you've probably seen them pulled out for a Sunday school lesson or two. It's a little tiny seed. Not technically the smallest of all the seeds on the face of the earth. That's probably not a great translation of what Mark actually writes in the Greek anyway. It would be something more like the smallest of the seeds which is cast upon the ground. The point being, it's by far the smallest seed that a farmer or a gardener in first century Galilee would have planted into the ground. And yet, even though it is the smallest of all the seeds that is planted, it grows up into the largest of all the garden plants. It grows far taller than all the other plants, and as our parable says, it's even so large that birds can come and nest in its branches. I have always been a fan of the doesn't look like much motif. We see it often in movies and books, because it's one that's encouraging. It's one that's heartening. It gives us hope that something can come out of nothing. You got the basketball team full of short guys that ends up winning the championship. The nerd who gets elected homecoming king. The company which starts in somebody's garage and ends up one of the largest corporations on earth. We love hearing these stories because they're so empowering for us. And that's exactly what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. It might not look like much, but it will grow. God's been doing exactly that from the very beginning. In the first book of the Bible, when Genesis begins, the earth is formless and void, and with nothing but his voice, God speaks all things into existence and then creates everything that's in the heavens and earth as well. And then later, God calls Abraham, a childless old man with a barren wife, and tells him he's going to make him not just the father of one son, but the father of a great nation, and then from that great nation, the Savior of the world will come. Generations after that, a shepherd boy, least among all of his brothers, becomes the mighty King David, who first slays Goliath, and then together with his sons, establishes Israel as what would have been at the time the most powerful and most influential nation on the face of the earth. And then centuries later, from David's broken and really no longer royal line, which Isaiah calls the stump of Jesse, David's father, a babe is born in Bethlehem. It's a forgotten corner of the world. Those who do remember it hate it. He's raised in the home of a blue-collar craftsman, begins wandering the countryside, preaching a new message, gathers around himself a dozen public sinners and uneducated fishermen as followers. He's ridiculed constantly and mocked by the religious leaders of his day, until one day, finally, he falls into the hands of his enemies, and he's tortured to death on a cross. And on that apparent failure, the entire Christian church finds its foundation. A dead rabbi hanging on a cross doesn't look like victory. It doesn't look like much at all except failure. And yet we know who this man is. He's not just a rabbi. He's our Savior, and he's the King of Kings, and he didn't stay on the cross, and he didn't stay on the ground. He now sits on the throne of heaven and judges all the earth, and he will come back on the last day. The Christian faith, the simple gospel message, looks to the world like another worn-out old ancient myth that has no bearing in our time. But the gospel is a living and active thing. And we are promised that when we are dealing with the living and active Word of God, our work will not and cannot be in vain. We see that also on the pages of Scripture. On the day that Jesus rose from the dead, there's 12 men hiding in an upper room, terrified of what might happen to them. And they become 3,000 on Pentecost. And those 3,000 then take the gospel message to the entire known world. And eventually, the entire known world is governed by the Christian church. And when that church grew corrupted in the Middle Ages and the gospel was almost snuffed out, God again sends reformers who restore that gospel message, and it makes its way over the sea to the new world. And now here we are, hundreds of years later. And while it's no secret that the American church is in pretty rough shape, we're still here. And there's a growing undercurrent, particularly of young people, who are seeking out the gospel message. It is now statistically true that a young man under the age of 30 is more likely than his parents to attend church. The gospel is doing its work. There are millions of Christians all over Africa and Asia who are calling out for education, who are looking for pastors, looking for ways to train up their own leaders, because their churches are growing as well. Even our synod itself is planting 100 new mission churches in the U.S. in the next 10 years. The Christian church continues to grow. The seed that is planted continues to sprout and to produce fruit. No matter what comes in history or in what might come in years to come, the gospel and God's church will continue to grow. It is a living organism, one which is often shaped and twisted and even bent and torn by corruption, by persecution, even by death. And that corruption sometimes comes from inside and from outside. But every time a branch falls off the tree, one grows to replace it, and a shoot always comes up from the stump. It can be hard to believe sometimes that we can do much or that much will come of what we see in front of us, because a seed doesn't look like much. A seed, by all appearances, is dead and lifeless, but it has great capacity for growth, and it's in its nature to germinate and to grow. That is what will happen when a seed is planted in the ground. And God promises that's exactly what he's going to do when the gospel message is preached. And we hold that promise back out to Jesus and say, Lord, you have told us that when the gospel message is preached, you will make it grow. I pray that you do so here as well. Like I said, I'm not going to do any gardening this year, but I'm going to enjoy watching others and enjoy the result. But even as I do so, and as you do so, I hope that you remember these promises. That you trust that God will do exactly as he has promised, and that you continue to sow the seed both in your heart and the hearts of the people around you, and that you trust that God will do as he has promised. First, to make faith grow in the hearts of those who hear the gospel message, and then to make his kingdom grow. And he will make it grow far beyond anything that we could have expected or imagined. Amen. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.